Good morning. Welcome. It's Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks again to Dr. Andrew Steinman. I cannot recommend to you enough. This book has been very helpful to me, From Abraham to Paul, a Biblical Chronology. Came out within the last year from Concordia Publishing House. If you go to cph.org, or if you happen to be in the St. Louis metro area, wander down on Jefferson. You can make a grand tour of, you know, all the great St. Louis spots. Don't you think, Dr. Schumacher? You can go down to Dad's Cookies and then hit Gus's Pretzels.
It's hard to beat.
Take in a little Concordia Publishing House along the way and get yourself a copy of that. That chronology has been very helpful. And again, thanks to Dr. Steinman. And here we are presented with Ask the Pastor. And we don't have a pastor. We have a professor. So we're taking it up to a whole another level, as they say.
I was thinking you were scraping the bottom of something.
Dr. Will Schumacher from here, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Are you teaching this semester, or are you on sabbatical like your colleague?
No, I am teaching, keeping my day job.
Because Lewis is not teaching right now. He's just relaxing.
Well, that's not what I heard. we're trying to keep him busy with other things.
And you were in the historical theology department?
Historical theology, that's right. I'm teaching history of the Missouri Synod and history of missions this
history
term.
Of the Missouri Synod, wow. Let me ask you just a quick question, because tomorrow being Reformation Day, not to tip my hand for what we're doing, but kind of curious. People talk about what's the future of the Reformation. Well, it's always going to be around. But what about the future of the LCMS?
Oh, well, I'm optimistic about the future of the LCMS, although I think the future of denominations as a social phenomenon in America is not too bright. Organized church bodies, organized denominations are under a lot of different threats and a lot of different pressures in America. So ours is really no exception. People don't trust sort of centralized national institutions.
And that's something I wanted to get to in our conversation this morning. But first, let me give out the contact information, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and kfuo@kfuo.org by way of email. And the server is up and running. It's all green lights on the board, so it's good to go either way if you'd like to get in with a question or a comment. You on concordiatheology.org, which is one of the websites for Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, took notice of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. We talked a little bit about this on the program, made reference to it a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, about how, for the first time, the population of the United States is less than 50% Protestant, and one of the fastest-growing religious demographics are the none of the aboves.
Absolutely. People in certain parts of the country, like the Northwest, the Seattle area, Portland, Oregon area, they've always thought of themselves, at least for decades, as living in the nun zone.
That's right.
And that's not N-U-N. It's got nothing to do with women religious in the Roman Catholic Church. It's got everything to do with none of the above, people who profess no religious affiliation. Well, the nun zone is a national phenomenon. It's the fastest growing demographic of religious preference in the country.
So when the average person out there hears the word religion, what does that mean to them?
Oh, well, it means...
And could that be part of the problem as to how they make that selection?
It does, but the Pew Research doesn't simply ask their attitude toward religion or religious affiliation. It actually asks specific questions. Have you attended worship services in any form in the last year or in the last month? Do you consider yourself affiliated with any religious group? And they leave it actually in the mind of the answerer, and which reminds me of the old the quip by Will Rogers, I think it was. He said he wasn't a member of any organized religion. He was a Methodist. So some people. And that's one of the phenomena about the nuns. They're a really interesting group. Some of the nuns attend worship. There's even overlap between those who profess themselves to be atheists or agnostics and have no actual religious belief and those who attend religious services on a regular basis, which is, I don't understand that, but I'd sure like to hear them talk about that.
Well, I mean, to be brutally honest about this, everybody has a religion. We may not want to admit it, but we do.
Well, in Luther's sense of that which you fear, love, and trust above all things.
Yeah, exactly.
That's where your ultimate trust is.
It's either me or it's something or someone or is God.
Sure. But there are people who don't think very much about sort of ultimate questions of meaning, who don't look beyond themselves for some ultimate source of hope or.
Wouldn't it just be blissful not to worry about anything? To be hopelessly stupid?
Well,
nothing would bother you.
Roland, on good days, that would be blissful.
Yes.
On bad days, it would totally crash and burn. Because
yeah, that's true. That is true.
Any religion or non-religion will do on a good day.
True.
When everything's fine, you're healthy, your family's healthy, your job's going great, you got plenty of money, any religion will do. When things go south, and that's not a biased statement against the South.
Oh, Southland is wonderful. We advocate the Southland here.
When things really go bad in life, and sooner or later for all of us they do, then it all religions are not created equal. What you put your trust in makes a huge difference.
Well, part of the blog post that you put up, you note that Protestants in the United States have been concerned for a long time about their shrinking numbers and becoming essentially minority status.
Yeah,
among religious groups.
That's true, and that's a problem, especially for people who try to think of themselves as Protestants collectively. The truth is, every religious group in America has always been a minority.
True,
because Protestants are not a single religious group. You know, there's a big difference between United Church of Christ and Missouri Synod Lutherans.
Absolutely,
and
yes.
You know, Southern Baptists. These are not the same, and in the Pew Research, all of those are lumped together as Protestants, although they do distinguish between mainline Protestants and evangelicals. But so, actually, all of us in America are minorities, but the difference now, I think, is that all of us are starting to feel like we're minorities. That is, we're feeling a little marginalized from the mainstream. It even the mainstream feel like they're marginalized.
When you addressed this in that blog post, and you were talking about the Protestants becoming an ever-shrinking minority, it made me wonder, what is the identity of a Protestant today? If you call yourself a Protestant, what does that mean?
Well, I think that's a label that Pew uses.
I'm not Catholic.
It's a Christian that's not Catholic.
Yeah. Because, I mean, what are you protesting? What are you reforming? What are you proclaiming as a Protestant?
And that differs for different Protestant groups. Like I indicated, it's certainly not the same for the United Methodist Church and for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or for the Assemblies of God. These are not easily lumped together. It probably means, at the most general or generic level, a Protestant is a Christian. That is, they're affiliated with a group that professes the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Good thing.
Yes.
They usually would affirm, in some sense, although they might allegorize some of it, but they affirm the basic teachings of the faith. They're Trinitarian. Say something about baptism. They listen to the same scriptures that other Protestant Christians do. Probably don't use the Apocrypha, but do use the Old and New Testaments, and think of themselves as followers of Jesus in some sense. Well, that's a pretty minimal definition, but it's not nothing in the diverse world that we live in today.
But do they trace back any identity to a historical event in the early 16th century and some of the events in the late 15th century that led up to it?
Oh, apart from Lutherans and a few of the more confessional type of reformed groups. No, I don't think so. The events of the Reformation in the 16th century are not particularly important to Assemblies of God or United Methodists. Some of them have co-opted part of that history as sort of precursors of their own groups. But most of those most Protestant churches today wouldn't spend a lot of energy thinking about the 16th century Reformation of Martin Luther.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phil, good morning. You're up first on Ask the Pastor today.
Hi. Now, you might have covered this in a different program or earlier last week, I don't know. But when I went over the Sunday school lesson, I teach the teenagers, and I use the Lutheran curriculum. And at the end of the story of Ruth, when we were doing the overview, it said that Jesus had Jewish and Gentile blood flowing through his veins, and that kind of concerned me. If he had any, one or the other, I thought, you know, it would be sin nature, you know, and I thought that I was taught that that the Holy Spirit, you know, of course, created Jesus, and I didn't know if, I mean, if they meant by, just by, you know, name only because of the descendant of David, you know, or was they actually talking about physical blood?
Well, that's a great question for Dr. Schumacher, because that involves the history of Jesus' family, right?
Yeah, thanks for asking a historical question. That's one I actually know something about. Although in this case, we also confess this in the Creed when we confess that Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That means he has his he has both a divine nature and a human nature, a really human nature. He's like us in all things, and his human nature comes not in some direct or spiritual way, but from his mother. He receives his physical nature, I suppose his DNA too, if you will, from his mother, the Virgin Mary. That means that, yeah, he is a real human being, born in a particular place in time with a real physical mother from whom he receives his human nature. The ancestry of Mary goes back and also goes back to David's line, which means includes Ruth, the Moabite woman, the Gentile woman.
And that's
among a few others that are not ones that you'd necessarily ornament your family tree with.
Yeah, and that's important because from there we get the kinsman redeemer as part of that narrative.
Right.
Yeah.
And the but this means that this doesn't necessarily have to imply that Jesus' mother or her parents or any of the rest were themselves without sin. They were sinful human beings like we are. And in the mysterious and unsearchable mercy of God, he uses that family tree, that family line, to bring forth his Messiah.
And you've got Rahab the harlot?
Rahab the harlot, right? Not maybe your favorite ancestor.
No.
I've got a few like that on Ancestry.com, I guess, for myself.
I think we all do, if we're honest. Does that help, Phil?
The only trouble that I had with that statement was the actual physical blood. I thought by physical bloodline, you know, the actual physical, you know, material that blood is made up of is where sin comes in, and he couldn't possibly have that because he had no sin, unless, of course, you know, some miracle, of course, that God would have had to change that blood, but, you know, I didn't know if God mixed up a special batch of blood just for him. So that's what I
The Romans solved that problem by saying that Mary, you know, when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, that's not Jesus, that's Mary with Joachim and Anne.
Yeah, you're right. I suppose to be absolutely consistent, they'd have to push that back to a previous generation and all the way back, so there'd be some sort of sinless bloodline preserved. And that's of course, not biblical. There's no warrant for saying that that Jesus' mother or any other human being apart from Jesus Christ himself lived without sin. In fact, just the opposite. But you know, your point, Phil, about the sinful nature being transmitted through physical blood, that's not necessarily biblical either. Our sinful nature isn't located or confined to just one part of us. It's not just our spiritual nature. It's not just our blood. It's not just our bodies. It's not just our passions. It's actually all of us. All of us, through and through, are corrupted. So you can't just locate sin in some part of your physical nature. It's not just your liver. It's not just your blood. The problem is all of us. So
that really helps. Thank you. I've never really even thought about it before, and I'm glad that was in there, and I never would have gotten this answer. So thank you.
Thanks, Phil. You're welcome.
Good to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. To continue for a few moments with this Pew Forum survey, what do you make of the hostility today? I mean, I guess to be honest, Americans have always been hostile towards religion, at least in the sectarian sense, throughout our history. But now, it seems that there is sort of this, well, there's this lack of sort of utilitarian respect for religion, the civil religion, that, you know, it made a better nation to have people that were respectful of some higher authority to whom we were responsible. But now there's this angry, secular, sour bunch of contrarians out there who just want nothing to do with religion in any form and see it as a poison for the culture.
Right.
Now, is this something new, or am I just becoming more aware of it?
Well, there seems to be a new resurgence. They call it the new atheism, which is more militant and sort of vocally hostile toward religious belief or practice.
It's not confined to Danish and German philosophers anymore.
Well, your point about Danish and German philosophers is points to the fact that this is really not new.
Yeah.
This hostility toward religion has been around for a while. What I suppose is new in America, at least, is that this has become socially acceptable. You'll probably keep your job on an evening talk show if you say some outrageously insulting things about religion, whereas you know a generation ago you probably wouldn't. It was one thing to mock and ridicule people who were exposed as hypocrites or flagrant sinners who had brought shame on the name Christian and shame on the church, but you didn't insult good, decent Christian people as such. Maybe I'm just showing my age because I remember when it was that when there were commercials on TV encourage you to attend the church or synagogue of your choice.
Oh, yeah.
Because that was what
that
made
was
you
a
public service announcement,
yeah,
right? Well, we've come a long way from there. But I think what's new is just that this is socially acceptable, not that there are people out there. And frankly, the new atheism is not new.
You know, yesterday I brought a copy of an ad in, and it's Ponsonby, New Zealand. There's a place called the Parish Bar and Grill, and what they're using is they're using depictions of Mary and Jesus in their ad campaign, and it's about 7 years of magnificent nights or something like this. And it's what you have is sort of a young hipster looking Jesus laying in bed, barely covered by a sheet, with his arms out, much like in the crucifixion. And someone dressed sort of like Mary, kind of about thigh high in what looks like to be prayer, you know, in bed with them. And it's about, you know, this pizza is so magnificent for 7 years. It's immaculate, I guess, or whatever that may be. But you know, like you said, when we were kids, that would never even been considered. That even in Europe, that would have been bad form.
That's true.
And now it seems that this is now culturally acceptable.
The reason people wouldn't have used that for advertising a generation ago is because it would have been counterproductive. People would have been offended by the ad and not gone to the restaurant.
Yeah.
Now it's seen as edgy and kind of cool to be edgy and transgress appropriate boundaries, and you know, a little blasphemy here and there is seen by people as cool somehow.
What is the cultural shift? I mean, you know, what's brought us to this point? As a historian, do you see this as a new era in cultural relations with religion in the United States, or is this a repetition of a previous era, just everything old new again?
Well, I think there are things that are new about the time we live in. I think it's the scale of this is new. For instance, there's people who study religion, like the folks at Pew or Harvard sociologist Robert Putnam, have identified for a long time that people are less religious. They report much less participation in worship and much less value attached to religious beliefs in their younger years, and then they tend to become more religious as they get older. There's always been a smaller segment of the demographic in their 20s who are attending church and so forth as people in their 60s, for instance. So that's been a pattern for a long time. What's happened now is that a larger percentage of the younger people are less religious, so that even if they become more religious, even as a generation, they become more religious as they get older, they won't rise to the level of religious participation that their parents or grandparents did. So there, to some extent, this is just a slightly larger quantitative phenomenon. In another way, though, I think it's a symptom of a culture that is actually pretty well off. As I said earlier, that when times are good, almost any religion or no religion at all will do. I think when Americans are relatively comfortable, when they're not facing ultimate threats to survival or comfort or safety,
like hurricanes,
it's actually easier to go day to day and ignore the biggest questions. You know, who am I really? What is my life for? What matters? What does this mean? So these questions of meaning in life, of ultimate value, are easier to ignore when things are going pretty well. And I think in America, for all of our problems, and the problems are particularly highlighted in an election year maybe, I think things are going pretty well.
Well, you traveled to Ethiopia, last year?
Yeah, I was in Cameroon a couple of months ago. Trust me, things are worse there.
Yeah. Well, but that's, you know, we're Americans.
Yeah.
Things go differently here.
Yeah, they do. That's the American exception.
We have God's providential hand upon us.
That
he
may
shed
be
his
true.
Grace on thee. And, you know, we suffer. A good friend of mine says that we tend to all be Calvinist by osmosis because of the culture in which we live having such Calvinistic influences. So we just sort of, you know, come to accept that, you know, God's providential hand is on us. We're special. We're a chosen divine race among the other nations.
Well, I'm a historian.
And maybe that's part of the reaction of these nuns.
I'm a historian and a Christian, which means I do think that the particular exceptional benefits in America are explained in part by God's providential care. I don't think he's kind of set us above all nations as the Messiah nation. That would be a gross heresy. But God has been very good to us. But the truth of the matter is, when things aren't going well, it's easy to ignore it.
The nuns, you pull from Pew here, it says that they are pro-choice, in favor of same-sex marriage, they vote for Democrats. In fact, the unaffiliated form of the largest religious group among Democrats or Democratic-leaning voters are these nuns, and it kind of made me think that they were just a bunch of aging, angry atheist hippies.
Well,
who've now just been identified as a group, but have really been out there all along,
and their children, because some of the nuns, remember, are younger people.
That's
they're too young to be aging hippies, but their parents were.
So they're proto hippies. No, not proto hippies.
They're retro hippies. But the
boomer, we are boomers. We love to classify things.
Yeah, we can put everybody in a pigeonhole.
Give me a box. That's right,
including the pigeonhole labeled unclassified.
Yeah,
but the political profile of nuns is really quite important. That's important for politics. It's also important for religion.
Well, let's look at those two things when we get back about how that may influence what's going to happen here in about a week or so. Provided the hurricane hasn't wiped that out. Boy, talk about your constitutional crisis. First November, first Tuesday. No, who knows? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, stand by. You're up first when we get back from this break. Stick around. Good Good morning and welcome back. It's Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Dr. Will Schumacher is our guest. He's in the Historical Theology Department here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And as promised, standing by is Herman. Herman, good morning. Thank you for the call.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. It might be noted that there was a prior, shall we say, imitator of today's atheist Richard Dawkins in the United States back in the late 1800s named Robert Ingersoll, who toured a lecture circuit emphatically declaring that he fulfilled himself in the power of his innate mind and intellectual capacities and integrity by disbelieving in Christianity and rejecting God. And he was quite outspoken about it. I think what we're seeing among the nuns is several things. One, the emphasis of this type of thinking that has been noticeable in circles of higher education, public school textbooks, and also you cited, I think earlier, the assortment of what describes as Protestant churches. Among them at one time, there was a more conservative, shall we say, demeanor or leadership, and you don't see that today, and hence there's not the readiness to defend the authority of the Word of God as there had been. And I think that any tools that can be brought and marshaled today, like what Lutheran laymans have done with the Bible on trial, things like this are very much needed. The Walther movie, they're all, we really need to marshal our resources, first of all, among the people of God in the churches, and strengthen them as they hear these false assertions cleverly packaged going around that are really fallacious when they're looked into in terms of logic and evidence, that we can make a clear presentation of the gospel and have it with the truth and comfort that it is truly contained. I think that that's what we're in need of now, certainly focus on the strengthening, you know, our trust in the Word of God and the witness from that.
Herman, I couldn't agree with you more. I think you've really put your finger on a lot of things. The serious, I'd say, crisis of faith in higher education, that's not brand new. It's a trend that people have been pointing to for years, actually several decades now. It's probably since William F. Buckley's God and Man at Yale. From back in the 50s, I guess, but that is a really horrible problem that that has to be addressed. That I think will be addressed eventually. There are exceptional places, exceptional institutions of higher learning, but honestly, universities and centers of intellectual power of respect have become very hostile to the Christian faith and. Really kind of hostile territory for Christian young people, and that's a terrible problem. You also pointed to the value of of using the media, using film or other media as a way of simply presenting the Christian message, the truth of God's Word. That's really, really important as well. I think Christians shouldn't be surprised that that we have enemies in the world. In America today, very few Christians are physically persecuted or legally hounded, but the intellectual culture, the popular culture, the entertainment culture, those places are pretty hostile places, and the Christian faith has enemies there. It's important for us to remember as we consider that. You know, if these people are our enemies, they were Christ's enemies first, and we have a command about them, and that is to love them, to pray for them, not to return hostility and cynicism and bitterness with the same treatment, but to respond gently and be humble and loving toward them. That's a hard thing to do in a hostile culture, but I appreciate the points you've made, and I really do agree with you.
Well, I would say that what you just touched on is that this anti-Christian attitude has gone beyond even the the college lecture halls. It's gotten into the media. It's being popularized through that. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code and other sources have attempted to work this into the popular media now. And I know one of the pastors called in who was from Atlanta, Georgia, talked about being mocked by two teenage girls on the Atlanta subway as he wore his collar. I had a similar experience up at north end of St. Louis at a shopping center myself. And I would say these young people have given the impression that if they mock Christianity, they become instantly sophisticated without any other effort other than just adopting a cliche of an attitude. And we see that they certainly need to realize the greater blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You're absolutely right. Of course, in the end, it's not such a big deal if somebody mocks me or makes fun of me or thinks that I'm ridiculous. It's a big deal if they mock my Lord Jesus and think that he's ridiculous. As much as it hurts my feelings to have somebody make fun of me, that's not the ultimate problem. What do they say about Christ? And I'm obviously a pretty ridiculous and inadequate servant and disciple of Christ, but my Lord is more than adequate, and he is not ridiculous.
Indeed. Well, thank you very much, Doctor.
Yeah, nice to talk to you.
Thank you, Herman. Have a great afternoon. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Jan next, and then what we'll do, Dr. Schumacher, is we will pick up on those two points about the influence of these nuns on culture and the politics, especially what's going to be coming. If we have this election come up in the next week, we're going to wait and see what happens with this hurricane, if it has an influence on the Constitution and how we administer this election or not. Jan, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Doctor. I was a skunk at the picnic this morning. I like Bill Maher, and so they had a post about global warming this morning. And I'll leave the expletive out, but he asked the question, what does the Bible say? So, you know, I bit. And the takeaway was, yes, people are very angry, but like John, we have to let ourselves decrease and let him increase. Their quarrel wasn't with me. It was with what God says. And as ambassadors for Christ, we must say what he has said, but we must not say what he has not said. And I think about that Romans 16, he says, your obedience is known to all, so I rejoice in you. But I want you to know all good things and be innocent of evil. There was a tragedy in Atlanta recently where a person went into a church.
It was Creflo Dollar's church, right?
Right, World Changers. Now, Pastor Dollar is asking his congregants to raise $234,000 for this person's family. And just to give you a little context, Creflo Dollar's church is of a type and size to Joel Osteen's.
Mm-hmm.
He has global ministries. He has at least one Bentley. So
God is good.
Yes. And when God says in 1 John, when the people of God have the worldly resources and they show no pity, how does the love of God exist in him? So, it's, again, his quarrel is not with me, it's what God's word says.
Oh, you're absolutely right, Jan. And I can hear your, as you talk, that you've been living with the word of God for a while. And it takes a certain spiritual maturity, I think, to realize that the world's argument isn't really ultimately with us. It's with our Lord, and to not rise to every bait, but to realize that there's a spiritual struggle going on that is way bigger than us and bigger than our society.
Yeah, and no, what is it? Many hands makes light work. What's wrong with saying I don't know, but please let me get back to you, because that is a valid, interesting question. I turned the tide of the post on on his blog this morning. Yes, some of it was angry, but I think, you know, David said, I almost slipped when I thought that, you know, that God didn't protect his people. But I'm glad I didn't speak that way, because that would have discouraged God's people. So I gave everybody an opportunity to speak. And we know that God's word does not return to him void, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's
and,
right.
You know, this is the last thing. And that passage in Isaiah is right after what scientists call the water cycle. So not only is the Bible a historical book, it is a scientific book. It is the basis for our faith and why we think that we need to argue somebody into that faith is, what did the man say, a representative recently? A lie from the pit of hell.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Pastor. And you know, I just love our church because we are intentional about following Christ and leading others to him. And mission has been at bedrock of our synod for a long time.
Thank you, Jan. Great to hear from you.
Hey, Jan, just a quick personal favor. If you come across Dr. Victor Belton next couple of days, convey to him my regards and my sympathies on the passing of his father.
Okay, I sure will. Yeah, we've been back and forth. You know, it's you grieve, but not as one without hope. And you're able to recognize that grieving isn't necessarily linear. It's cyclical. So you have good days and bad days. And I will convey your regards to him.
Thanks, Jan. Appreciate it. Have a great day.
You too.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Well, Dr. Schumacher, what do you think these nuns... You know, if you go back to 1976, you have the election of the first American evangelical president, Jimmy Carter.
Mm-hmm.
And the media was completely baffled at statements like, you know, his personal faith and, you know, about being born again. This is when the terms start to become popular. Until then, for the most part, evangelicals were content to keep to the work of the church. And now suddenly you have the rise of the moral majority. You have the politicization of many corners of the church. And then in 1980, they turn on him. One of their own. And they elect a guy who was not an evangelical, who was Christian, but to what extent? Maybe nominally, some might say,
right,
in Ronald Reagan. And then they elect him, and it seems like they've been chasing a savior in politics, and maybe there's a cynicism now that's come from that.
I think there is cynicism. In fact, the Pew research on the nuns indicates that one of the things they don't like about religion, that is about not just our church, but any church, is they think that churches have become too political. In other words, these are not people who are looking for organizations that will take positions on the big issues of the day and sort of speak out in the political square and the public square on political issues. No, they think that the churches are too political. They also think the churches care too much about money and. But
mine doesn't. We're running a deficit.
Well, welcome to the club. Yeah, I think aren't we all?
Yeah. I think every congregation is to some extent. That shocks me about being obsessed with money.
That's a whole other issue. We'll talk about that.
But that's the TV preacher thing. I think that's the cartoon character of the church, is the TV guy always asking for money.
Yes, I mean that goes back to Elmer Gantry, I suppose, in popular media and the movies. But the But the nuns don't like the fact that organized religion, religious institutions and churches and denominations have become, as they see it, politicized. The fact is that they're largely true. They're largely right about that.
Mm-hmm.
I referenced the work of Robert Putnam earlier, and in his most recent book, American Grace, traces data that says that Americans since the 1970s have begun to sort themselves out not based on their religious ideas, so that the denominations are not really labels that apply to different religious beliefs, but different social or political beliefs.
Yeah.
So if you're pro-life, you wind up joining a pro-life denomination. If you're sort of in favor of smaller government, you wind up joining a Republican denomination.
Hmm.
And the kind of sad thing is that there are Republican and Democratic denominations in American religion.
Just look who turned up at the conventions and gave benedictions, that sort of thing. Yeah,
right. The fact that Americans are much more likely to change their religious affiliation and join a church or leave a church because of their political ideas than change their political ideas because of what they're hearing at their church, that is pretty profound.
Yeah. See, Chuck Arend, your colleague, Dr. Arend, many years ago on this program, got to talking about free-range chickens and and stewardship, which if you know Dr. Arend, you understand why Dr. Schumacher's laughing a little bit. But he gave me a very great gift, which is he gave me a metric that I have always tried to work with since that time, and that is my theology driving my politics, or is my politics driving my theology? And when you sit down and really consider what you believe and why you believe it, then you start going, ooh, ooh.
Right, and we have to examine some of these ideas, even our theological ideas, and ask where they came from. I'll give you an example, and this is probably going to push somebody's buttons, because a great example in America today is the question of freedom of religion or separation of church and state. And I think many of us assume that those are theological ideas and that we've incorporated them into our country and our politics because that comes from Christianity. Neither one of those is a theological truth rooted in the Bible or in the theology of the Reformation.
Yeah, every government is God's government.
Right,
yeah.
Right. Paul said that about the Emperor Nero.
Yeah. Yeah, not exactly a fan of Christianity.
Not a fan of Christianity.
Wasn't wearing the T-shirt, from what I recall.
Not supported by the moral majority.
No,
not.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. See, and the problem, Dr. Schumacher, is trying to figure out what God's doing with all this mess. Everything works to his good purpose, but we sit there going, but I just don't understand. Can you please explain it to me? And
sometimes we have a good idea long after the fact. But right now it's too soon to tell.
Yeah. Larry, good morning. You're up next.
Morning, Roland. Morning there. Is it professor?
Yeah, professor is fine, yeah.
Professor?
Professor, doctor, pastor. There you go.
Sometimes I think we're so confused when it comes to the separation issue. People don't understand. We don't have a theocracy. They don't understand. In Lutheran circles, we use the phrase, the left and the right-hand kingdom, which I think is pretty much apropos.
Yep.
But, Roland, I listened to your show Saturday. I was busy working. I had the radio on, and I caught a snippet of something you said, how the government wants to control the tuition system so they can further the agenda of homosexual marriages. Did I get that right?
That was Bob Morrison from the Family Research Council that was saying that.
And how would they go about this?
Not quite. Now, see, you're making me go back to Saturday, which is ancient history.
I'm older than you, Roland. I have no excuse here.
Yeah, but you're in better shape than I am. Let me think. How do they control the tuition? Repeat that again.
They want to control the tuition to further a homosexual marriage agenda, and if you don't are in lockstep with that kind of thinking, they can cut funding for tuition in the state level. I didn't catch it all. I was just curious. I thought maybe you were paying attention.
Well, I was it during the interview, but the interview took place early last week. It was
okay.
Quite a while ago.
You don't recall it?
I recall saying that, but I don't. I want to go back and review that tape to get the context.
Okay.
But if I remember what he was talking about was overall federal influence to push an agenda that tends to be left of center, and the college is one of those ways they do that. I see Dr. Schumacher shaking his head here.
And how do they do it? How would they pull that off?
Well, I mean, it's as simple as, Dr. Schumacher, how much federal money does this institution receive for the theological education of pastors?
Well, of course, it depends how you count federal money. Our students, because we are an accredited institution, our students, even seminary students preparing for professional pastoral ministry in the church, are eligible for federal student loans. If we weren't accredited, that is, if we didn't meet the standards of accreditation by the agency responsible for that, our students wouldn't be eligible to get that kind of financial aid. You know, our students are eligible for work study.
But you occupy a special place in that you are a religious institution.
Yeah, that gives us a certain latitude, but there are lots of things that we can't pay for with federal money, but other things that we can.
But what happens with secular universities is, I think, it's like with anything. Where my youngest goes to grade school, Lutheran school, they've participated in some sort of a lunch program now that's partially federally funded. They've now come in, Larry, and set the standard for what they can and cannot serve at lunch.
Absolutely.
Because the one who pays the piper calls the tune. And what they do then is they say, if you don't have a politically correct agenda of favoring this, that, and the other, perhaps you're not going to get so much federal money. You're not going to get access to certain types of student loans. And that's how they're driving the agenda, if I recall what Bob said.
So a Democratic lunch tastes better than a Republican lunch?
I'm not eating kale no matter who put it on my plate.
All right, thanks, Roland.
Larry, what I'll do is, tomorrow we're going to do 2 hours on the Reformation, but when we get back on Thursday, I'm going to go back and listen to that portion of that tape again, and I will have a better answer for you than I do today.
Okay, appreciate that, Roland.
Thanks, Larry. Have a great day.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, let's continue on to Maria. How are you, Maria?
I'm well. How are you doing?
Thanks for the call. We're doing well. You're on Dr. Schumacher. What's your question?
Okay, actually, I had a comment. I have several nuns who are sisters who are friends of mine, and we talk about the stuff that is going on with the Roman Catholic Church. I grew up Roman Catholic, and I am a confirmed Lutheran. and one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church is having problems with is that the nuns they don't discriminate when they minister. I believe it may be the Franciscans in St. Louis who are very active in the homosexual community, and WOM does not like that. And they have been having meetings with representatives from WOM who wish for them to cease doing what they do. Basically, they have told me that whether WOM would excommunicate them, they would still consider themselves nuns, that they would be just not, represented by the church anymore, but they would still continue doing what they do. That's where I see the double-edged kind of sword, is that we are supposed to be Christians, but, I can love a person even though they practice something that is not part of our faith.
All right, Maria, we've got about 30 seconds left. I'm going to let Dr. Schumacher respond to what you said.
Well, the sisters that you're talking about are part of a wider movement in America that sort of defies the ideas being put forward by the Vatican, and are actually demanding to be recognized as Catholics, even when they disagree with the teaching of the Pope and of the rest of the Catholic Church. At one level, of course, I can agree with them and think that, some of these issues that they're taking on are worth taking on. Women priests is a different issue that we'll talk about some other time.
Saved by the bell, yeah.
But I don't defend their right to claim to be Catholics when they disagree with the Pope. To be a Catholic doesn't mean that. You can't decide for yourself what it means to be a Catholic. The Pope gets to decide that.
Well, and that's about authority.
That's about
another
authority.
Subject as well. Thank you, Dr. Will Schumacher from Curtius Seminary. We're back tomorrow with special Reformation Day programming, 2 hours on the future of the Reformation. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.